And when I began to preach, I realized that the first page was nothing more than my scribbles. Bringing all these thoughts in, scratching them down, it wasn't my notes. So I have been a little nervous since then. Wasn't sure if I was getting everything together right. Sharing that with a preacher friend of mine, he told me that Easter Sunday morning he was preaching on victory, using each letter as a point in the message. And he forgot to look at his notes and left out the letter O. So he was just spelling victory instead of victory. It's amazing what goes on behind closed doors, as it were. Maybe Brother Tim Montgomery would like to share some of his mistakes tonight. Oh, I'm sorry he didn't make any. Will you bow your head with me as we ask the Lord to help us in the service, in this part of the service tonight? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises. Thank you for the song that we've just been privileged to hear and feel the message of it as a reality, that there are times when we may not be able to see you, but standing somewhere in the shadows, we can find you. Pray, Lord, that you would open up your truth to us tonight as we focus upon yet again another message. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, speak through us. Anoint your unworthy servant's lips tonight, I pray, with your anointing, with your empowering. Anoint each one of us in our hearing that we might be able to receive of your truth this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 5. We've looked at that here just recently, a couple of Sundays, looking at the Beatitudes. And he goes on. The next section following those Beatitudes is really Christian influence, being the salt of the earth, the light of the world. It's easy for us, I'm sure that it's easier than what it ought to be, for us to just push things aside and forget how we are to be an influence. So often in the church realm, what we find is that we are being influenced rather than influencing. We are being changed rather than changing those around us. Revival meeting is coming up in just a few short weeks, and I felt that the Lord direct my attention to this, and I realize that I've left off what has become the norm in recent Sunday nights to have something in front of you to follow along and just focus up here tonight. Basic principles underlying evangelism, or we could term it basic principles underlying revival. I'd like to think that they are somewhat one and the same, because true revival will not end in the church being simply revived or rejuvenated or recharged, but it will consummate in evangelism. If we ever get to the point, and I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek, if we ever get, because I'm afraid that quite often many Christians have already arrived to where they're satisfied with us four and no more. It's been said across the holiness movement conservative churches that we don't want our paint dirtied from dirty hands and our upholstered seats gummed up with gum. Although I think the janitor has been finding more gum on our benches than what has ever been found in the past. You know, there's things that change. We don't want things destroyed by having the unruly's in or the bad parts in. We're just kind of satisfied with our usual and our norm. But real true revival will consummate in evangelism, where people have a passion for people. I want to look at some basic principles underlying evangelism or revival, depending on how you want to look at it. I have preached this before. Not every message has been preached before by me, but this one has been. As a matter of fact, I've preached this message, I guess, about 5 other times. So if you catch that, I preach this just about everywhere I go, because I don't go anywhere very often. Basic principles. What could we look at as a basic principle of underlying evangelism or revival? First of all, we would notice that Christianity is the most powerful at its point of origin. Now, I suppose that we would all agree that the point of origin for the Christian church is found at Pentecost. What a tremendous beginning of what we know as the New Testament church. The most powerful point of Christianity is at its point of origin. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't take very much time for us to look at there in the book of Acts that things were powerful in nearly every way. Peter preached a very simple message and thousands of people came to Christ. There was healings. The anointing of the Holy Spirit was upon them in a very powerful sense. If we use the New Testament church in the book of Acts as a pattern, the closer we get to that pattern, the closer we revert to that structure, I believe the same will be found in its power within that church as it reverts back. Not only in the sense of people coming to know Jesus Christ or in the healings and all that was going on at that time. And we think about that, and sometimes that would be our focal point, but you see, it was more than just an outward display. There was something underneath that was inside the heart of these people that were involved that put it in that place of power. We can look at it like this. That the effectiveness, the astonishing effectiveness of the Church of the Apostles was based upon the enthusiasm and the fervency of the people involved. The enthusiasm and the fervency. Now, we could probably get a little close to where we live if we were to get in detail of what those two words could involve. How fervent are we? How enthused are we? Now, what are we enthused about and fervent about? I know what some of us are enthused about this time of year. I could name 2 things this evening that some are involved with this time of year. One or the other or both. Morel mushrooms. You know, there's time, there's hours spent looking. I'm not saying that's wrong. When you sit down at that table, that's a mighty fine payback for the hours spent, if you found anything. If you didn't, then you just have to let your mouth water when everybody else is talking about them. The second thing is turkey hunting. Got a turkey hunter back there in the back seat. Thought he'd say amen real loud. You know, there's some things. Now, I'm bringing this in not just to be funny. I'm bringing this in to show a comparison of how fervent we are about some things in comparison about how enthused or fervent we are about the things of God or church, period. It's been my position for quite a number of years that if we were late to our place of employment as often as we are to church, how long would we be employed? I know when I was in that place of hiring, firing people, if a person didn't have the initiative to get to work on time to start when the buzzer rang, then they weren't looking too good when it came time for evaluations. That's just the way that life normally is. Now, I realize that I talked to one friend of mine and was saying that to him, and come to find out he had been late 200 and some times a year to work. But because of the type of work that he was doing and the quality of work that he did, the boss just couldn't see letting him go. So that kind of fell on deaf ears with that person. And you know, it falls on deaf ears with other people too, because they're self-employed or whatever. But I'm talking about fervency. When we're really enthused about something, we normally make it a practice to be there when it's happening, because we enjoy so much of what's going on. I realize that there are some times that things take place that we cannot always be on time. But that doesn't happen all the time, every Sunday anyway. I'm getting off of my notes. I was trying to speak about enthusiasm and fervency of the early church, and how that enthusiasm and fervency developed within them a passion for what was going on, and it drove them many times, many of them, to the place of prayer, seeking for God's touch and His anointing. We can get sidetracked by so many things and give our enthusiasm and our energy and fervency to other things. Throughout the history of Christianity, there have been special periods of time when earnest Christians have insisted on a return to what has been known as the old paths. They have insisted on a return to the old paths, and insisted it so much that they said that it was absolutely necessary, that the landmarks that have been established from early Christianity down through the early centuries, those landmarks that have been established have been proper guideposts for generations to follow. Whenever Christianity veers off course by drifting into ways that are different from the New Testament ways, or they are foreign to New Testament ways, then that mighty thrust that the church otherwise should have is stifled. You know, I could probably spend a lot of time right there discussing, or at least monologuing things that have been in our past characteristics of veering off. A lot of things. And technology is not necessarily one of them today. The use of technology could be. And it is many times. The sports realm could be and is many times. Avenues that'll veer us in another direction. We are called to be salt and light. We are called to make a difference. We are called to be a challenge to the society in which we are placed. We are called to stand up and be a powerful force, but we will never be that powerful force without the enthusiasm and the fervency that is found in the early church. Now, there are times when people will do their best to experiment and try to, in that experiment, accommodate those whims and the desires that would compromise standard. Usually that attitude of conformity will do one of two things among people. It'll either bring about a strong spiritual loyalty from some and a different passage or a different path for others. Because they'll veer off further and further. They'll just keep going. I've seen that. I know you've seen that. Once they start down that path, it just seems like it never ends. It continues on. I went to an artesian well, an artesian spring, a number of years ago when I was still a child. Perhaps I've mentioned it here before. But the guide threw something, I believe it was a quarter, down into the center of that artesian spring. It was a great big hole in the ground. And water was just pouring up out of that hole in the ground. He threw that quarter as hard as he could down into that spring and it disappeared from sight. We stood there and watched. All around this artesian spring was a big blue basin. It made you think of an eyeball, a big blue basin. And the water came up out and poured over top of that. And so we were standing there watching. And then suddenly, just as quick as he threw it in, it came up out of that and rolled over that blue thing right on down to the stream. So, big deal. There have been attempts made before to attach excess baggage to Christianity to form some kind of a worldly practice that has otherwise been rejected. But the pure flow of the fountain will eventually clean it off and spit it back out. You see, that doesn't always mean, or doesn't always work that way. I believe that the power of Christianity, of self-renewal, enables it to preserve its distinctiveness and its glory. It may not be the same size as it once was, but always remember that God has a remnant somewhere. You and I might get to the point where we are confident in the direction that we are going only to realize that we are far from the path that we once took, but God still has a group of people who is standing true, standing firm. Those seasons of self-renewal have been marked by the mighty movings of the Holy Spirit. Those mighty movings of when the power from on high has come and invaded human affairs. Invaded our affairs. Invaded our lives. Changed us. Not just being stirred, as the songwriter penned those words. I'm tired of being stirred. I want to be changed. The power of God can if we let Him. The second principle I want to look at this evening is those who share the benefits of the cross must also share the burdens of the cross. Those who share the benefits of the cross must also share the burdens of the cross. I don't think that it's possible for me in my limited vocabulary to be able to express the burdens of the cross that Jesus carried. we can do our best to paint a picture, but I really don't know that it's possible tonight to, in vocabulary alone, to be able to express all that is involved. Even just focusing in for just a little bit of that moment in time when Jesus, having been nailed to that cross, had already suffered extreme amount of suffering and pain. He looked down from that cross and saw the people that were scattered across that hillside, and these words came from Him: "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Just focus in upon that statement, and I believe that it would push us to the very furthest that our mind is able to comprehend of what He was going through. He laid aside everything. He laid aside the glories of heaven, the ease of heaven. He laid aside the position of being at the right hand of His Father. He laid aside so much just to come to earth. Then He laid aside his very own self-respect to be picked up in the garden like that as a common criminal, to be whipped, to be scourged. And then as He spoke to the high priest, that officer that was standing there that cuffed Him upside the face with the palm of His hand because he didn't like the way He responded to the high priest, and yet Jesus just stood there. All of that involved. And then He comes right down with His back bared by the whip, laying, being rubbed up against with that rough-hewn cross. And He said, as though nothing was wrong with Himself, He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." But you see, the cross, the benefits of the cross involved a transformed life. A transformation that takes place. And when that transformation takes place, Jesus tells us that it's our responsibility to go out and be a witness for Him. And we've seen that over and over again, that the newly transformed life has a passion to lead somebody else to Jesus Christ. Now, the older we get, the further away that we get away from that point of conversion, sometimes that has died down, but it ought not die down. Because that burden of the cross is still there for us. When we look at somebody out on the street, what do we see? Do we see a human soul, a person that is on their way to eternity, or do we just see another part of the masses of society that inhabit our globe? What do we see when we look at people who are perhaps drunken from the alcoholic effects that are there? What do we see? Do we just see some scum of the earth? We just see some reject of society? Do we just look at them as though they are trash and go on about our life and say like the publican without that kind of boastfulness, but we say like the publican, "I'm glad I'm not like that person." Well, I'm glad I'm not like that person, but you see, the only thing that separates me from being like that person is the grace of God. I'm no better than what He is. I was listening to a man speak the other day, and he was talking about bringing in a couple of ex-cons into his home to live. He said they normally have around 15 people that live in their house, and that includes his own children and foster children and waywards and a couple of convicts. He said it came to be a game for them. Whenever they have visitors over, they would line everybody up, and the visitors would have to guess and see if they could decipher who the convicts were. You know, I'm thinking, what kind of a humorous game is that? But his point was, he said, once you cover up the ankle bracelet, you can't tell who's who. He said, "You know the difference between me and the convict? He got caught." Oh, come on now. No, the point is that the only thing that separates me from that person is the grace of God. sharing the burden of the cross, when we share in the benefits of the cross, should make us attempt to confront the unconformity with the necessity of making a choice that has a bearing on their future destiny. I think of the story of Rachel in Genesis chapter 30. What did she say? Give me children or else I die. Was it John Knox that said it about an entire nation, an entire country? Give them to me or else I will die. I must have some kind of fruit for my labors. I must see somebody saved. Again, I know I've shared this with you before, but again, it bears repeating. How are we who have done so little going to be able to stand with those who have done so much? You take a picture of Jesus Christ, and all around Him, His love reached out to every person. It didn't matter who they were, what they looked like or smelled like. His love reached out to every person. And every Christian should have cords of love that are wrapped around those who are strangers. Let me move on to number three. Those who share in the benefits of the cross must also share in the burdens of the cross. Christianity is most powerful at its source or at its origin. Number three, as Christ gave Himself for the church, we must give ourselves to the same cause. How did Jesus draw crowds? That's a question that stands out for me. How did Jesus draw the crowds that He drew? You know, I feel for you. I feel for you sitting here Sunday after Sunday listening to me. I'm not saying that to get anybody's praise or sympathies or anything like that. I feel for you. How did Jesus draw crowds? Was it that He had such an eloquent speech? Was it that He was such a tremendous orator? You know what I think it was? More than what those two items might have been involved? I think that the point of reality was that it was because people talked. People talked. Did you hear what He said? I'm telling you what, there's a guy that was preaching today and he really had something to say from God. There must be something going on there. Did you see what took place? You see, I think there was an enthusiasm going on among people when they realized that this man was different from everybody else. This man had a message. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Ephesians 5:25 tells us that Christ so loved the church that He gave Himself for it. He was so concerned about its advancement and its future that He offered Himself without reservation, not without a battle. There was a struggle that went on in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm not minimizing that. I'm not trying to take that out of the picture. But He offered Himself without reservation on behalf of its welfare, of its betterment. He had a consuming passion to establish a society of holy people on this earth, among the sons of men. Since God went to such extreme measure to promote His church, how much should the people of the church also invest in strength and in enthusiasm and of themselves to to promote it as well. You say, well, the preacher isn't any good. He just admitted it tonight. Do you know what makes the preacher preach better than anybody else? You praying for him. I've experienced it. The preacher that couldn't preach, when I took it upon myself to pray for him specifically that God would give him messages, that God would give him anointing, suddenly the picture was turned around and he was finally a successful preacher. No, I don't think he did any better. I think that the change took place right here in the mind. When we look at the comparisons, no, we can't give the same way that Jesus gave of himself as a sacrifice, gave of his life. But we as followers should do everything that is within our power to promote the interest of the church. Promote the interest of the church. You see, the church is the vital organism of God's religious endeavors. We might try to push aside and say, well, we don't have to go to church. We don't have to do this. The church is the vital organism. The church has been, through the ages, a means of grace that God has provided for His people. And when we fail to attend, we are, in essence, ignoring the means of grace. It's amazing what we can miss church for. I think that it's really a slap to Christ when we miss church for some of the things that we miss church for. Oh, just for a few more minutes of sleep on a Sunday morning. I don't need to go to Sunday school. Maybe you don't, but your kids ought to be. That's not in my notes. A Christian can really do no less than commit themselves to the task of projecting the influence of the church into the greatest number of lives possible. Projecting the influence of the church. Let me move on to number four. The church must take the world, or the world will take the church. The world must take the church. Excuse me. The church must take the world. I didn't think that sounded right. The church must take the world, or the world will take the church. The church will only maintain its uniqueness of being transformed to the world if it holds to the standards which lead to a higher way of life. The book of Hebrews gives us a picture of a more excellent way. When we lower our standards, whatever those standards are, whenever we lower our standards to be more in line with the standard of the world, we are not projecting to them a better or a more excellent way. It doesn't matter to me. I don't believe that it matters in this principle in any way, whether it's an inconsequential issue or a serious issue. Whenever we lower our standard, our emphasis, our enthusiasm, our fervency, whenever we lower our standard to be more in line with the world, then we are showing them that what we have really isn't any better than what they have. I didn't say that it makes us a better person than they are. Lifts us up higher, holier than thou attitude. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying a more excellent way. A better way. When the church points the world to the transfiguring joys of Christian living, then the pleasures of sin become repulsive. When I was in college, a number of us guys on Friday nights would go down to the local Perkins after work on Friday. I'm talking after work on Saturday morning, 1, 2 o'clock Saturday morning. Say, there's nothing wrong with that. Go down there and unwind a little bit with a cup of coffee, or for me, a glass of milk. You see, our point, though, wasn't to go down there and unwind with a cup of coffee. Our point was to go down there and watch the drunks come in from the local bar at 3 a.m. when it closed down, or 2 a.m. Because it was humorous. We would sit there and have a ball laughing at these people. Ignorant as alcohol does things to people that they've got to be ashamed about later on. It has to. Say, what's your point, Brother Ziegler? Yeah, sin was repulsive to us, but it was more humorous than it was repulsive. We weren't being very effective in a witness by laughing at them, making a mockery of sin. We were not being very effective in pointing the world to the transfiguring joys of Christian living. We were just laughing at them. What I'm saying is we were wrong. We ought to point them to the transfiguring joys of Christian living. If the church gives the world a chance to listen to the heavenly symphonies, then the jazz of the world will sound like unbearable noise. It's just two different comparisons here. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. As the church gives the world a chance to collect or contact vital religion, then any other way of life seems drab and tasteless. But on the other hand, in contrast, if the church accommodates itself to the ethic of worldliness, it soon will become absorbed in the things of the world. Worldliness isn't just what you wear. Worldliness is the way that you think, the way that you conduct yourself, and it does come out in the way you dress. It does come out in what you do. It does come out in what you see, what you allow yourself to see, what you become consumed with, what you miss church for, whether it's prayer meeting or revival meeting or whatever church meeting. Become absorbed in the things of the world. I really shouldn't go there. The time's getting late. But so many times I wonder about it. I wonder what would have happened if my dad would have backed down and allowed me to become involved with local sports. You know, there's quite an argument that there's nothing wrong with it. And sometimes it's hard to argue against what's wrong with it. But sometimes I just stop and wonder, what would have been like for me? I realize that there's people that have gone through it and have come out seemingly unfazed. But as fun as playing ball is, if it puts a hook in our jaw, that'll keep us from minding God and being faithful to God's house. There's probably a good likelihood that we've already found ourselves being absorbed with worldly things. It's right here. And when the church's distinctive features disappear, the distinctive features, then its glory departs and its power dissipates. Yes. the world takes the church and forces it to conform to its practices that are non-Christian. It becomes a social organization rather than a spiritual organism. The church must take the world, or the world will take the church. That's number four. I have four more to go. Stand with me, please.